Gracious God, we come before you this morning just desiring to be fully in your presence. Help us to slow down if there was chaos this morning getting kids ready, if there was frustration in just getting out of the house and trying to get here on time. Lord, we pray that now in this moment you calm our spirits, you give us a sense of peace, and allow us to enter fully into what it is that you seek to do through us this morning, and what it is you desire to teach us through this chapter in Acts. Lord, we know that there are lots of wild things going on in our world, too, this morning. Different events that have happened in Libya this past week, all the mass flooding that is happening currently in Thailand. And Lord, we pray that you help us to be ever mindful that our existence isn't just what's around us, what we see, but that, Lord, there's this entire planet, and your Spirit is just as present in different parts of the world as it is right here in this room. And Lord, help us to be people that regularly lift up things that we read about in the news to you, that we're in conversation regularly, that we aren't fearful because, Lord, we know that we are deeply confident and bound deeply in your trust and in your presence and in your truth. And Lord, we know where we will be in the day that we die. But Lord, in the chaos often of our world, we are deeply rooted in your word, in communication with you through prayer. And Lord, ultimately, that it is to your word and to your truth that we turn when we seek guidance, when we seek peace, when we are fearful, when we have unrest in our spirit. Lord, help us to learn what it is you want us to learn this morning. And Lord, lift up this word so that it is taught to your glory. And may my words be your words. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. We just have two more weeks in the book of Acts. So this week and then next week, and we are finishing up this series that we've been going on for several months in this book of Acts. And then November 6th, as I said, is the 10-year Riverside anniversary. And so we'll talk about a few texts for that anniversary party. And then after that, going into Advent, which is crazy, isn't it, to think that we're almost to Advent and getting closer to Christmas, we are going to do a series through the end of the year on time, and particularly on busyness and the chaos of life and where God is in time and how God wants us to manage our time and how it is that we seek not to be these erratic people that are controlled by our schedules but are controlled really by the rhythms of God. And so that's what we're going to do through the rest of the year. And then beginning in 2012, we're going to do a You Pick the Sermon. We haven't done that for probably a year and a half, maybe even 2 years. We'll put a box in the back and give you the opportunity to write down a particular text that you would love to hear a message on, particular topics that you're just interested in, and then we're going to spend several weeks just going through that box. We probably won't be able to cover all of them. We usually can't, but we're going to pick several out of that, and we'll do that in 2012. So start thinking. Get creative. Stump the pastor. Whatever you want to do. Probably won't be too difficult. We're looking at Acts chapter 22 today. Actually, verse 30 in chapter 22, and then into chapter 23, verses 1 to 11. As you know, we talked about this before. In your Bibles, there's these big headlines that always appear. That's not a part of the original text, okay? So those topics have been placed in by the editors of the Bible. And the verse numbers, you know, when Luke was writing the book of Acts, he didn't write, okay, verse 1, verse 2. So that was all added by editors later on. And so sometimes, as the text has evolved over time, they change the headlines and what's included. And so here, you have this verse 30 that actually is a part of chapter 23, verses 1 to 11. So we're going to read them together because they're the same context. So look at your Bibles if you have them. If not, it'll be up on the screen. You can follow along. We're going to start with verse 30 in chapter 22. It says, "The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, 'My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day.' At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck.' Those who were standing near Paul said, 'You dare to insult God's high priest?' Paul replied, 'Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, "Do not speak evil against the ruler of your people."' Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees said that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." We're going to take a look at this passage, but we're particularly going to focus in on one verse. And the verse I want us to focus in on is Paul's justification for what he's doing before the Sanhedrin in verse 2. He says, "My brothers," or in verse 1 actually, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. You know, it's been a joke over the past month and a half, and I said this about every sermon, that the same thing seems to happen in every passage in these later chapters of Acts, that Paul is going, he's talking about the gospel, a whole bunch of people get mad, sometimes they're Roman authorities, sometimes they're Jewish authorities, and they beat him, they flog him, they put him in prison, they yell at him, they chase him away. It's all a little different context, they do a little different thing, but it's the same thing that happens over and over again. And really, this is verse chapter 22 and chapter 23, and the same thing basically continues through the end of the book of Acts. So we get this theme over and over again. And I think for most of us, when we face opposition of some sort in our lives, the first thing we think is, well, is this something I ought to be doing then? You know, you're going through life and you face opposition once and you think it might be the right thing to do. But if something pushes up against us, we usually think, okay, maybe I'm on the wrong track here. And then if it pushes up harder and harder against us, and over, when we keep doing what we think is the right thing, we keep getting pounded. Sooner or later, we think, yeah, we must be wrong, and we try to change our course. But Paul just stays the course over and over again in the face of hardship. And Christ was his example, and Jesus faced the same hardship over and over again, the same rebuke. And so Paul is seeing that model. But for us, why is it that Paul, when he faces all this opposition, can over and over again stand up and continue to proclaim this message that continues to breathe hardship upon him? Well, let's take a look at some authority. Maybe you've heard this before. When you get in trouble and you don't know what know right from wrong, give a little whistle. Give a little whistle. When you meet temptation and the urge is very strong, give a little whistle. Give a little whistle. Not just a little squeak, pucker up and blow. And if your whistle's weak, yell, "Jiminy Cricket," right? Take the straight and narrow path, and if you start to slide, give a little whistle, give a little whistle, and always let your conscience be your guide. Deep, deep authority, right? From Pinocchio? No one? No one wants to sing that? Performed by Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio in the famous movie. The Blue Fairy starts that song, and I can't sing worth a lick. I'm not allowed to sing in public, my wife says. But the Blue Fairy starts that whole song off with, "Now remember, Pinocchio, be a good boy, and always let your conscience be your guide." Always let your conscience be your guide. Now, I don't think Paul was a big Pinocchio fan, but in verse 1, what does he say? What is his motivation? Again, read this. Look at this verse. "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." When they are telling him, speaking to him, and this is the high priest, the highest of the high of the Jewish authorities that is now breathing down on him this contempt. And in the face of that authority, he says, "Hey, I'm right with God because my conscience is good. I have done my duty to God." Since the creation of human beings, since we have recorded history, there are records of human beings wrestling with the eternal nature of the soul. What happens to us when our physical bodies die? You know, we can touch our hands, we can touch our feet and touch our hair, and we have all these physical characteristics that we have. And so people have asked, when these physical bodies cease to function, what continues on? I mean, said another way, is there a spiritual part of us that transcends our bodies? Questions have been asked forever, and this conversation has always been based upon the fact that inside us, in our very identity, we have this sense that there is something greater. There is some aspect of us that transcends what we can feel, what we can touch, and what we can see. And we have this deep notion that that sense of ourself continues on in some way. And throughout history, people have always wrestled with this. We have a consciousness or a mental awareness of what is around us. And some describe this as our sense of selfhood, our identity that is deeply rooted in parts that others can't see in us when they look upon us. And so for thousands of years, people have asked these questions about, can we prove this? And how does this work? And, even our conception of death has changed over the years. You know, way back in history, one of the questions that scientists always had, and people in general, is when is someone actually dead? And so in ancient history, the way that you would determine whether someone was dead is by breath. So literally, they would put their cheek up against someone's mouth or their nose and try to feel whether breath was coming out or not. Or they would take some sort of glass or something they could put over someone's mouth or nose and actually see whether there was some moisture on it, indicating that someone was still breathing. And then over time, they determined, well, even better than, because sometimes it's a little difficult to tell if someone's breathing, right, if you do that. So over time, it evolved even further, and they went to look at someone's heart and whether or not, as they learned more about people's anatomy, they could see whether or not someone's heart stopped beating. And so they developed devices. You know, at first, I think it was just a rolled up piece of paper, literally, that they stuck on someone's chest, and they listened through it to see whether or not they could hear a heartbeat. And then obviously medical technology got better, and they actually developed stethoscopes that they could listen. And when that heart stopped beating, that meant someone was dead. And now we've evolved in medical technology, and the definition of death is no longer whether someone is breathing. It's no longer whether their heart is beating. It's now whether or not their brain is still functioning. That someone is scientifically, legally dead when their brain stops processing. And so we've struggled over history even to define what that moment of death is. And even beyond that, then, what happens at that moment of death to that deep sense of self or identity or consciousness? And as we'll see, conscience, which comes from the same root word, this deeper sense of who we are and what is right and wrong. There was a doctor, Dr. Duncan McDougall, in 1907, that wanted to pivotally prove for the first time that there actually was a soul, that there actually was this conscience that moved on after physical death was over. And his theory was that if this conscience actually existed, if this soul actually existed, he believed it had a mass, it had a weight. And he ought to be able to measure when that soul left the human body. So he developed this really complex experiment where he filled a room with a whole bunch of beds. And he put these elaborate scales underneath the beds. And then he found six people that were right on the verge of death. And he brought them into this room and he placed them on these six beds. And he scientifically watched and measured over and over again what the weight was. And then at the moment of their death, he precisely wanted to measure whether or not the weight of the body changed. One of the reports he found, this is one of the reports that he wrote in 1907. It said this, this is after the death of one of his patients. It said, at the end of 3 hours and 40 minutes, he expired, he died. And suddenly, coincident with death, the beam end dropped with an audible stroke. That's the weight of the scale. The beam end dropped with an audible stroke, hitting against the lower limiting bar and remaining there with no rebound. The loss was ascertained to be 3/4 of an ounce. And what he's saying is that at the moment of death, the weight of the body decreased by 3/4 of an ounce. And he posited that that meant that was the soul exiting this human body. And then he had this idea, well, dogs don't have souls, and so why don't I use dogs and the death of dogs as a comparison? And so he had 15 dogs, and he did the same thing with them. And his results showed that there was no weight change, that nothing left them, in a sense. And so McDougall died in 1911, and this got, you know, a fair amount of press. There's actually, I don't know if you have this, this is a New York Times article that was written in the early 1900s, and it appeared in the New York Times about all these experiments and his findings that he found. And the oft said, and you've probably heard this saying before, that the human soul weighs 21 grams. Well, that came from these experiments, because 21 grams is about 3/4 of an ounce. Now, I don't tell you all this because I think that this scientifically proves the existence of a soul. And over time, scientists have really questioned the way these measurements worked and how precise he could actually measure the changes and all these things. And so I'm not making some scientific argument for the existence of a soul. But it's interesting about how we grasp, because we are so deeply rooted in our understanding of the essence of a human being, deeper than our physical existence. There is something inside of us that is our identity, that is our consciousness, that is our conscience, that we even seek to prove it in the scientific world. And there's people that still reference McDougall's work. I don't know if many of you know much more about this than I do if you're in science, but there's actually people that are trying to compare the weight of memory cards that have data on them versus the weight of memory cards that don't, trying to weigh information to see if it actually... And so there's pages and pages on physics forums of people debating whether or not it has a physical weight or not. I spend tons of time on physics forums, you know. I really don't. I just came across it. The reality is that we have this deep sense of the existence of this deep consciousness. And so even scientifically, we try to prove it because we know it is true inside of us. And we want to come up with some objective way of explaining it to other people. So regardless of whether we can prove whether this consciousness exists, we know it exists because we've experienced it. And furthermore, we know the existence of our eternal existence because the Bible tells us it's true. I mean, much of what Jesus talks about, much of what the Bible talks about is that, no, our existence is eternal. Our physical bodies just die, but we continue on to either a positive eternal destiny or a negative one, one united with God or one separated from God into all eternity. And so this is this idea of consciousness, and deeper, this idea of a conscience that can determine whether or not we are living in a right way or a wrong way, whether or not we're living in a way that is consistent with God or a way that is distinctly different from what God wants for us. You know, we even have ways of talking about this. If I do something wrong, for instance, if at work I do something that offends Jack, for instance, I talk about the burden, the heaviness that is weighing on my spirit. Because we can feel that. Now, if I stepped onto a scale after having a horrible day and doing mean things to my wife and kids, I'm not going to weigh anymore on the scale, but I feel the heaviness in my spirit of what that does to me. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. And he's talking about this idea of what we see, our perception or our perspective of our existence, of life in general, affects everything within us. It changes who we are. It molds how we think about the world. Yesterday, Dana and I took the girls to Exploration Acres, which is this giant farm with, you know, maybe some many of you have been there, but a giant corn maze, lots of things to do. And inside these corn mazes, there's these signs with numbers on them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They give you a map, and you go through the mazes, and you get to punch your card for the different numbers that you find in the mazes. And so we gave the kids these cards, and we're going through this maze, and we get to a couple numbers. The kids punch their cards, or I actually punch their cards for them. We get to like number 6, and Adelaide has her card in her hand, and she goes up to the sign, and she says, "Dad, I want to punch this myself." She grabs the punch, and, you know, it's just a typical hole punch. And she tries to punch out the hole, but she can't do it because she can't depress it hard enough. And so I grab her hand, and I push down, and I punch the hole, and she's irate at me because I just helped her. One, I think I hurt her hand because I pushed her hand in between the handles. But she's really mad because she really wanted to do it herself. And she throws her card down in the mud and says, "Dad, don't do that." And just looks at me with this angry face. And I think those are moments. You know, I had to make some sort of determination what I ought to do then, right? My conscience jumps into full force. My thinking, my processing, my moral instincts are trying to determine what is the right thing to do. And by this time, there's like a crowd of 10 people waiting to use the hole punch. And I have to make some sort of determination about what is right and wrong in this circumstance. And the way the Bible works is it gives me general principles, but it doesn't say in Acts 22, "Dan, when your daughter goes to punch a hole and she throws the card down, this is what you ought to say." Because that would be really awesome, wouldn't it, if we just pulled out and we did a little search in our phone and could determine exactly what we ought to do? But it doesn't work that way. And so I had to make a determination based upon these general principles that God has given, and I make mistakes on this all the time, but based upon the general principles of how we are to discipline our kids. I couldn't just say, "Oh, Adelaide, that wasn't very nice. That's just, yeah, whatever, don't do that again." I mean, I had to tell her that there were some consequences to this sort of behavior, that she can't talk to me that way. She can't just throw her card down. And so I told her, "Hey, if you want to stay here and go to more punch card holes, then you need to pick up your card." And then I pulled her aside and I told her that that was not okay. She can't talk to me that way. She can't behave in that way. I'm really sorry I hurt her hand, but that attitude isn't appropriate. And we had a little conversation about that, and she said she was sorry, and we kind of went on with our day. But I think every single day we have moments like that where it'd be really nice if God's word, or if God's word didn't cover it, if I could just say, "Hey, God, I'm going to take a second out. I need to know what to say. Tell me how to talk to my kid." And then all of a sudden, God gave me that knowledge and then the exact words. It'd be really nice, too, if it was on a piece of paper so I could just read it to her. But it doesn't work that way. The way that we're molded, the way that God has called us to be in relationship with Him is He gives us general principles. Yes, He gives us the Spirit, and that Spirit dwells deeply inside of us, but we are, by the nature of our conscience, by the way we form ideas, by the way we form our character, we take the general principles that God has given us, and we make them practical, applicable in the daily situations of our lives. It's the way that this conscience works. When Paul talks about a good conscience, what he's saying is, no, Jesus didn't tell me explicitly what to do when I'm dragged before Ananias, the high priest, and when he's got his hand up. You know, in this passage, what happens? Paul speaks up. He says, "Hey, I'm doing my duty to God. I have a good conscience." And Ananias, they slap him across the side of the face. Well, the Bible didn't tell him explicitly. God didn't tell him explicitly what he ought to do in that situation. But based upon his understanding of the gospel, based upon his understanding of Jesus, he knew he was in a right place. Our passage in chapter 23 says, basically, that Paul thought, "I'm good with God. I've done my duty. I have a good conscience." When I read Paul's letters sometimes in the New Testament, I think I've told you this before, I think Paul comes across as arrogant to me. Sometimes I read it and I'm like, man, I don't know why he says that kind of stuff. He just seems like he thinks he has it all figured out and the rest of us are slouches or something. But I think passages like this help us to understand that Paul wasn't arrogant. He was confident in Christ. He was confident in Christ. And this confidence is something that God tells us we are to have when we're in right relationship with Him. Proverbs 3 says, "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared." 1 John 3 says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Then Jeremiah 9 says, "This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." Of all the things to boast in, we can boast in our knowledge and our experience of God, that we are in the truth. And that's what Paul seems to be doing in Acts 23 when they literally slap him across the side of the face. He's boasting in complete confidence that his conscience is good, that he is right with God, and he's proceeding in the way that the Spirit has called him to proceed. So what is this good conscience, and why is it worth pursuing? C.S. Lewis tells a story about a schoolboy who was asked what he thought God was like. And this boy was asked, "What do you think God is like?" And this was his reply. He said, as far as he could make out, God was the sort of person who is always snooping around to see if anyone is enjoying himself and then trying to stop it. And I think sometimes when we think about morality or we think about a good conscience, that's what it feels like. Is that God is the type that's always kind of looking over our shoulder, and if we had too big a smile on our face and we're having a little too much fun, then God is there to make sure that we stop because he has all these hard lines or parameters he wants us to stick in. C.S. Lewis doesn't use, in Mere Christianity, he doesn't use the term good conscience, but he talks generally about morality. And he says in Mere Christianity, and I think, and the reason I talk about this is because I think it's deeply biblical, which doesn't surprise me about C.S. Lewis, but he divides morality into these three categories. First, he says that morality is fair play and harmony between individuals. That doing right and wrong has a lot to do with how we interact with the other people around us. We often refer to that as community or fellowship. Second, he says morality has to do with harmonizing the things inside each of us. So first, it has to do with how we interact in the outside world. Second, it has to do with how we respond and how we act inside ourselves in ways that other people can't see. And then finally, third, he says, it has to do with the general purpose of human life as a whole. What we were made for, what direction we're going, the place, the road that we're traveling down. So the first of this is most natural for us. When we first and foremost think about our conscience, when we think about what is right or wrong, we usually think in the category of how we deal with other people. And the Bible talks about this too. There's whole sorts of commands that we're to follow. Not to gossip. Well, that has to do with other people. We're not to cheat. We're not to steal. We're not to lie. We're not to do all these categories of things that are lived in community with other people, how we function in our workplace, how we function in our family. We are good if we don't do anything that detrimentally affects other people. And we talk about this in our moral sense of understanding. You know, often addicts, people that are addicted to different things, will say, "I don't know what the big deal is with my particular addiction because what I'm doing isn't hurting anyone else." I mean, that is a way of saying that morality is only how we affect other people around us. But C.S. Lewis points out, and I think the Bible does too, that our inner self matters too. He says in Mere Christianity, "People often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain in which God says, 'If you keep a lot of rules, I will reward you. And if you don't, I'll do the other thing.' I do not think that it is the best way of looking at it. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning the central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other." He's basically saying that at any potential moment, by our choices, by our inner thoughts and our inner workings, we're either progressing towards God or progressing against God, away from God. This for him is morality. It is that inner sense of well-being. There are a whole bunch of other terms that the Bible uses. Here, Paul uses this idea of a good conscience. The Bible also talks about holiness. In 1 Peter, it says, "Be holy because I am holy." We also get the term righteousness. God calls us to be both holy and righteous. The Bible says a lot about our hearts, that our hearts are to be after God, are to be one with Christ. Even our minds. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." All these things are talking about this idea of this inner conscience in us that is to be in line with, united with Christ and the workings of God. The Christian walk of discipleship, as Paul understood it, is about this consciousness moving towards holiness and righteousness, moving towards what is good. It's about forming our hearts and minds. When we use these categories of Lewis, I think we find tons of biblical support for them. When we think about what it means to be right or good with other people, we think of what Jesus tells us are the greatest commandments, to love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and then he says to love others as ourselves, oriented towards other people. And he gives us lots of parameters, this love and hospitality and so on. But this good conscience, again, is not just about our outward behavior. It also concerns our inner spirit. One analogy I think is kind of helpful is if we imagine all of us on an interstate, this interstate, we can call it life, right? We're all on this interstate and we're going down this road together. We cannot run into any other cars. We can make sure that we orient our life in such a way that we never really bump into anybody else. We stay right in our own lane. We never crash into them. We never kind of sway past the center lane. We keep going. But if we don't have oil in our car, and we haven't checked our tire pressure, and our car is not mechanically functioning well, it doesn't do any good whether or not we're running into anyone else. And so C.S. Lewis is helping us to understand that there's these things that we balance in our consciousness, and they all work together. And then the final thing, you know, he talks about is that even if you're staying in your lane, and you're going straight ahead, and you're not running into anybody else, and even if you've maintained your own heart, you've changed oil, you're making sure that you're seeking to do what it is that you ought to be doing, if you don't have the priorities of God, if you don't have the goals of God in mind, then you could be driving right towards a cliff. And so what he says is that it's the balance of these three things. And Paul had each of those well balanced in his life, if you think about what he was doing. Outwardly, in the way that he treated people, in the way that he wrote to the churches, he drives them into deep community that caused them to be repentant, that caused them to be joyous in Christ. He's deeply concerned with his own inner spirit and what God is doing inside of him, this idea of a good conscience. And more than anything else, I mean, he says that he's running this race. Everything is lost, but for Christ, is to be with Christ, to be in gain with Christ, that everything is towards this end of sharing the gospel. And so he's carrying these three things in tension with one another. How he deals with other people, how the condition of his inner spirit is, and what his ultimate priorities and goals are. This does not come natural to us. And this is an important point. Often in our culture, people will say, well, I'm doing this, I'm just following my conscience. Well, the problem with that is our conscience, our self, is naturally sinful. You know, from the fall, we have this sinful, broken condition. And so you can follow your conscience, and your conscience can be utterly broken and sinful. And if that's the case, don't follow it. And so more than anything else, when we talk about the biblical record and what God regularly talks about, particularly throughout the New Testament, but in the Old Testament too, is that we have this consciousness, this conscience, that permits us at the deepest core of our identity to choose the difference between right and wrong. But that consciousness must be formed. It's what we try to do with our daughter. When Adelaide makes a mistake or she does something, or other kids do too, or when Dane and I make mistakes ourselves, what we're trying to do is form consciousness. We're trying to form their conscience in such a way that they can choose, that they can discern between what is right. And the same thing applies to us in adulthood. Lots of things bear down on our hearts and our minds and form us. And what the gospel calls us to do is, at our base level of conscience, to be formed by the ways and manners of God through His Word. When I was a kid, we had a dog, and it was a Dalmatian. And we really wanted a Dalmatian because my brother and I were in love with the 101 Dalmatians movie. So my parents finally got us a Dalmatian. We brought it home, and we put it, you know, they always say with puppies it helps them sleep that there's a ticking clock next to them. And so we put her in the kitchen because she wasn't potty trained yet. We put a ticking clock there. And for several nights, we did that. And then about a week into that, my brother had accidentally set the alarm on this clock. And so the alarm went off in the middle of the night. And we went in there, and our dog, the puppy, was just sleeping. Slept through the alarm. And so it didn't take long for us to recognize that our dog was deaf. And it's a pretty common thing with Dalmatians. I don't know if anybody has a Dalmatian, but it's a pretty common thing with Dalmatians. And so, as the dog grew older, we quickly realized that it's really difficult to train a deaf dog. And Dalmatians tend to be really high-strung anyway, and so she would just run all over the yard, and we were terrified. We lived in town, and so we were terrified that she'd get hit by a car or something. So we talked to our vet, called different people, and several people said, well, you can teach dogs sign language. And so over time, we took our dog to these classes, and they literally helped us to teach sign language to our dog. And it's pretty helpful, except when they're sprinting the opposite direction away from you. It's a little hard to do a sign stop, you know. But it was amazing to watch this process of how we were able, through teaching, through the use of treats and other mechanisms to help discipline our dog in a way that her behavior literally changed. Her instincts changed. From darting away from us to coming and sitting at times, I emphasize. But the same thing happens with our spirits. You know, the Old Testament tells us that we are to discipline our kids. But the same thing happens with us as adults as well, is that we literally want our minds, our hearts, our instincts to be formed by the ways of God, by the ways of the Spirit, and by the Word. Several years ago, and this is still kind of a cool thing, kids will wear these bracelets that say WWJD on them. And it comes from a book that maybe some of you have read called In His Steps. And the idea is, it's this point. What would Jesus do? How do we remember the ways of Christ, the ways of Jesus, the ways of God on a regular basis that informs how we think and how we act on a daily basis in our lives? We form our conscience by some objective truth that is outside ourselves. By some objective truth that is outside ourselves. And we allow it to form us and mold us into who God wants us to be. One of the things that Dana and I have done with our kids about every year is we end up going to a beach, a Midwestern beach, I should say. So on Lake Michigan or somewhere else. And for about the first 10 minutes, I play in the water with the kids. But inevitably, for the last several hours of our time on the beach, I'm obsessed with building sandcastles. So I like let the kids go off with Dana, and I just start trying to build this elaborate sandcastle. I'm excited as they get older because they'll be able to help. But it sounds like bad parenting. But I start to build this sandcastle, and anybody that's ever built a sandcastle knows that it's kind of hard just to kind of pile some sand up and to make it work to hold anything. You really need a bucket or something to be able to form sand to build a structure that is of any substantial way to hold out the water, that looks cool or anything. And so as I was thinking about this text and what it is that God does with us in our consciousness, there's a part of this process of faith development where literally what we seek to do is to have God, have Christ, be the mold by which we are literally formed. And sometimes, if you ever build a sandcastle, you know, you stick that form on there and you pull it back and the whole thing kind of crumbles. And so it takes this perfect combination of water and moisture and sand. And over time, you can get a pretty decent-looking structure to build this castle on. And in the same way, Christ takes us. God seeks to take us and mold us in His likeness, in His form. And in order for this to happen, we have to fully submit ourselves to that work. We have to immerse ourselves in things that will influence us and mold us. So look at that verse 1 again. Paul says, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Our task, our life, Paul is getting, he's getting down this road, particularly in the book of Acts, where it's not long. He'll get on a ship and he'll be heading to Rome. And when he's in Rome, he'll eventually die. I mean, he's done a lot of ministry. I mean, he's on this path. But he knows already that he's in a good place. He's been molded by Christ, been molded by God, and his conscience is good. Before we end, I just want to share a couple obstacles, I think, in our day that prevent us from getting a good conscience. The first one is misinformation. Too often we allow other things in our culture and in our world to form our conscience. The Bible uses the term the world, and we allow ourselves to buy in to the values and priorities of our world in such a way that that forms our conscience more than the things of God. I help every week at Burnett Creek with the fifth grade class, just help them to learn how to read for an hour a week. It's not very long. So this past week I went in the classroom and I was talking with the teacher. And the teacher was telling me this story that she gave all the fifth graders an assignment. And the assignment that she gave them was to research these famous explorers, usually people they'd never heard of. And so they were given this class in the class. They were given this assignment in the classroom, and they have a computer lab there, and they were all supposed to jump on the computer or go to the library. You can imagine they all jumped on the computer to look up information about these explorers. And this one student, Ryan, was supposed to look up this particular 16th century explorer. So he jumps on the computer and he starts looking up all this data about them, and all the other classmates start yelling out different information about their explorers. Like they were from Spain and they went here and they lived from these years. And all of a sudden Ryan yells out, yeah, my explorer, he was born in 1509, but he never died. He's still alive. And the teacher just kind of stopped, and she said she looked over and said, he was born when? 1509, and you don't think he's died? No, he hasn't died. And she said, well, why? Why do you think that? And she said, well, I found this website. The boy said, I found this website, and it says 1509, but it doesn't have the year he died. And so he paused it from that information that since there was no death year, apparently the guy was still alive. And so this developed into this longer discussion, she said, about the use of sources and information and how you discern whether or not that's a good source and whether that's the complete information or just partially. And, you know, we don't think about it, but the same thing happens to us in our lives and what we process from what we see on television, what we experience at work, what we see in our friendships. And part of what the Bible calls us to do is not to be separated from all that information, but to be people that are formed by Christ in such a way that we can discern the difference between truth and non-truth, the things of God. So misinformation is a huge threat to a good conscience. The other thing is speed of life. And we're going to talk more fully about this, as I said, during Advent, because I think this is just one of those increasing problems in our life. But speed of life, believe it or not, greatly affects our conscience. And the reason it does is because we often live what Socrates would say, an unexamined life. We don't have time, or what I would say is we don't take the time to reflect on what has happened in a particular day or even a particular week or sometimes a particular month. And it is that process of reflection by which we form our conscience by looking at our experiences, thinking about what we've done, how we've done them, what we've done right and what we've done wrong, that helps us to form what we're going to do in the future. And if we're just always flying by the seat of our pants and running from thing to thing, then we find that we often act out of our instincts, which are inherently sinful, more so than we do out of our conscience, which takes time to process what God might have for us in a particular time. And so I think at the heart of developing a good conscience is making sure that we have the right information, deeply grounded in Scripture, deeply grounded in the community of faith that we call the church, deeply grounded in our communication with God, but also taking the time to slow down and reflect on what it is that God desires for us in a given time, where we fall short, and how our conscience is being formed in the image of God. So often in our lives, every single day, we ask this basic question, what ought we do? What should I do? And what the text seems to call us to ask, once we face that question, is who do we want to be? Because our life really is the sum of all those individual choices that we make. And if we want to be in the image of Christ, if we want to be the Christ followers, the disciples of Christ that we seek to be, then our conscience and the forming of it is pivotal to who we become. Our consciousness, our conscience, how we determine what is right and wrong, is pivotal to what it looks like for us to be disciples. If we just focus on the what, we often miss that bigger picture. And so as Paul did in this passage, as he was able to say that I've done my duty to God and my conscience is good, I have a good conscience. My prayer for us is that we can say that. And that is intentional work. It's the work of God's people in seeing God as a priority and desiring for our minds and our hearts to be formed by Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day. And more than anything, we fall before You as pieces of clay that often are chaotic and aren't really in the form of anything. And we pray, Lord, that You literally put Your hands upon us, that we're able to submit to the movement of You and Your Spirit. And those hands come upon us and they mold us more fully into the image that You've created us in Your image. And Lord, we want to be those people. We want to be people through work and discernment are able to choose right over wrong. In all this we pray in Your name. Amen.